In spite of the forced arrangement in mid-1833 that would require the Mormonites to leave Jackson County, Missouri by spring, the Saints themselves press forward, not yet losing hope in their promised land. In the face of violent threats, they send a detailed letter to the governor in the fall and petition for his support. Even just the news of this communication engulfs the area in rage, and mobs gather. Attack after attack is leveled against the Saints, who have little means to protect themselves. Word of the violence on their brothers and sisters in Missouri has shaken the Saints in Ohio, and by late February, the Lord declares the redemption of Zion must needs come by power. The Saints in Kirtland and surrounding areas spring into action, raising funds and militia volunteers. After months of being pacifists, many are ready for a fight. I invite you to join us for our study of sections 102 through 105 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Welcome to Come Follow Up.
One way that I try to share the gospel with others and build Zion is through a YouTube channel that I created to try to be able to reach more people as I'm sharing the gospel message.
I tried to build Zion by helping the young women know their worth.
One thing that I like to do to build Zion is start with me.
I have kids, so I try to focus on bringing them to Christ, and then I move outward from my circle. And from my kids, it would be my neighbors, the people I work with, the people I play sports with, and then the people in my community that we would have relationships with.
Welcome, everybody, to our discussion on Doctrine and Covenants, sections 102 through 105. My name is Ben Loma, and I'm your host. With me today is our gospel scholar, Kimberly Matheson. Kim is an author, religious scholar, and is a research fellow at the Maxwell Institute. She holds degrees from BYU, Harvard Divinity School, and Loyola University Chicago. Welcome, Kim.
Thanks.
And seated next to Kim is our special guest, Bachelor Wise Johnson IV. Bachelor was raised in Houston, Texas, has a bachelor's degree from the University of Utah, and a master's degree from Brigham Young University. He played college football and rugby and is a popular speaker and social media influencer. Bachelor, welcome.
Happy to be here.
And we're also joined by our studio audience. Thank you all for being here with us today. Kim, as we jump into these sections, what historical context can you provide to help us better understand what is really happening?
Yeah, you bet. Well, sections 102 through 105, they all come in the year 1834. And at this point, the Saints have been trying the Zion experiment for a couple years. They have started to build some settlements in Jackson County, Missouri, and mostly it has not gone at all well. At first, things were maybe just a little tense with the neighbors, but those tensions grew and grew till 1833 when the Saints were driven out of Jackson County. When we open around section 103, Joseph Smith has been wondering concretely, like, the Saints have been expelled. We've been waiting. What's going to happen next? So it's a very tense time for the Saints.
Oh, thank you very much. Appreciate that. Our discussions today will be focused on scripture passages within Doctrine and Covenants, sections 102 through 105, and structured around the study ideas provided in Come Follow Me. Those ideas include, what is the purpose of membership councils? Zion can be built only upon principles of righteousness. Blessings come after trials of faith. And the Lord has made me a steward over earthly blessings. So the first topic we're going to focus on is Zion can be built only upon principles of righteousness. Can we jump into some of these sections and talk a little bit about that?
Yeah. Section 105. The Lord says exactly this. He basically gives us our topic sentence in verse 5. He says, Zion cannot be built up unless it is by the principles of the law of the celestial kingdom, which is kind of a hard thing to hear if you are these poor saints driven out of Jackson County. But it turns out that, as the Lord says, at least part of the reason was because they had not been living up to the principles of what Zion was supposed to be.
So, Bachelor, as you focus and you think about your own life, here we're talking generally about building Zion, but on a personal level, how do you build your own personal Zion on principles of righteousness?
I have like this firm belief that every interaction that you have with somebody will either draw them closer to the Savior or away from the Savior. And it doesn't even have to be conversations about the gospel. And so with that, we have the reality that in order to build Zion, obviously people have to come into Christ. For me, building my social media platform, I think it's been a little tough, but I had to ask myself, what's the end goal? And I think for me, like, I imagine a scenario where someone who may not accept the gospel in this life accepts the gospel in the next life, and they're like, you know what? I heard about that gospel from my good friend Bachelor. As opposed to, you know, me letting the natural man win, and they're saying, oh, I heard about that gospel, but I don't think I would have expected it from the interaction that I had with Bachelor. So I put this little pressure on myself to try to carry myself in a way that can allow people to feel that sort of extension of heaven. I'm not perfect at it, but that's like I'm trying to get myself right for, and I've learned how to be a better disciple.
Where did that all begin for you, where you developed these principles of righteousness, of wanting to do good, wanting to create goodness in the world?
I'm a logical thinker, and so I looked to the people in the scriptures, and I was like, you know what, like, you know, if Moses can part the Red Sea, if the brother of Jared can see God's hand, why can't Pastor Johnson do that, you know? And so I've always been one to revere certain qualities, and I think that we should all shoot for the best things in life. And I knew for me personally that whatever these people in the scriptures had, we could do anything we want to as long as we have the righteous heart, and then we have the support of the Lord, so.
That's wonderful. Thanks, Pastor. Kim, I want to jump back into section 105 and talk about some of the things that are being discussed here on why is it so important for Zion to be built on this laws of righteousness, the celestial law. What can you share with us about these, what is happening in this section?
Well, we get a few glimpses of what these laws are, about what kinds of things Zion needs. One of them actually is a continuation from section 105, verse 3. Behold, they have not learned to be obedient to the things which I required at their hands, but are full of all manner of evil. In particular, they do not impart of their substance as becometh saints to the poor and afflicted among them. I'm just so struck that this is number one, right out of the gate. And we don't talk often about the law of consecration, probably because it's so hard to live. Mm-hmm. But in the book of Moses, we're not told very much about Zion. We're not really told its characteristics except for two things. They're of one heart and one mind, so lots of unity, and there were no poor among them. That's it. That's all we hear about Zion. And in the Doctrine and Covenants as well, the picture of Zion we get is mostly you got to stop fighting amongst yourselves and amongst your neighbors. And also, you really should do better taking care of the poor. So that's one of them. Another one that's really meaningful to me comes in verse 14 of section 105. And this will be relevant later as we talk about Zion's camp. That's the context of this particular revelation. But the Lord says, I don't require at their hands to fight the battles of Zion. For as I said in a former commandment, even so will I fulfill, I will fight your battles. When we're talking about building Zion, for me, this is an important verse that reminds us that you really have to trust God. We need to remember that this is the Lord's work. He will fight his battles. He will carry it off triumphant. We know that. And so a lot of the work of building Zion is sitting back and trusting, recognizing that it's not really in my hands. Mm-hmm. My job is to be faithful.
I love in verse 6 how it says, my people must needs be chastened until they learn obedience. And sometimes it's those simple commandments that can be the most challenging for us to adhere to. I would love to hear from the audience, why is righteousness or obedience important when trying to build Zion? Jory.
I grew up in a really strong foundation with parents that taught me the gospel, that taught me the scriptures. And I have my own family now, and we are this nucleus. And I feel like my role in building up Zion is to start small in my nucleus of my family and my four kids. And if I can start small with my nucleus and then spread out to the people that I work with, to the people I play sports with, and then to my community, that's how I feel like I'm helping build Zion.
What role has the Holy Ghost played in helping you to establish those principles of righteousness and obedience?
First, it would be, again, how I grew up. My parents teaching me how to feel the Spirit, and then having different experiences in my life and examples and trials that have helped me feel the Spirit and to be able to recognize it And then, just like the prophet says, we get more and more, line upon line, more experiences. And to be able to have those experiences for my kids to remember and to rely on, so then when they get older, hopefully they remember it too.
That's wonderful. Jory, thank you so much for sharing that with us. Within these sections that we're looking at today, there were times when the saints, they weren't obedient. And we get some instruction on what's the process like. Kim, can we talk about membership councils now as we go back a little bit to section 102?
Yeah, you bet. The church has said that there are three main reasons that we hold membership councils. One is for the sinner in question, because it is not good for us to be in sin. It's not good for our souls. It's best for us to repent. The second is to protect the innocent. And the third reason that's given is to protect the reputation and good name of the church, because the body of Christ needs to live up to the name of the Savior. And so these are the reasons that are given. And as I have thought about membership councils and their role, we always want to be sensitive when talking about membership councils, because to someone who is having to undergo one, it may not feel like a very loving process. But I am quite confident that our Father in heaven is administering this in love, because he is a perfect and loving parent. And if sometimes we have to be corrected and we chafe a little bit against it, I trust that it is in love, because there is no one more perfectly loving than the Father.
I remember the first time I had the opportunity to be a part of a membership council. And I remember my bishop said something very important to me that I've never forgotten. The decision we make needs to be based on what is going to help them get closer to Christ. And that was so profound for me as I thought about that, because it changed my mindset going in to that prayer. Is the whole purpose when we think about councils, membership councils, and oftentimes we read in the scriptures how the Lord chastens his people because he loves them and he wants to draw them closer. So, Pastor, how would you say the process of repentance has brought you closer to Christ?
Repentance for me is a reminder. And that reminder is I have an opportunity to live forever with the people that I love, living the life that I want to live. And when I have the opportunity to repent, which is every single day, it's that constant reminder that I do have access to God's love. I do have access to that priesthood power. And it took me a minute to get there. There was a period of time in my life where I was living contrary to where I knew I should be living. And I remember I wasn't ready to repent, to be honest. And in my head, that's how I perceived it. Well, I'm not ready to change. I shouldn't talk to my bishop. I shouldn't even bring it up to my parents. I just need to just figure my stuff out on my own. But then I realized that the man that I became, all the great things that I have in me, is not because of me. It's because of the people that raised me, my mentors, my young leaders. And the same way that they're gonna be there for the great things, are the same thing, they can relate to those bad things as well. And so having that opportunity to draw closer to my bishops and my leaders and my parents and my friends throughout my process of getting myself to live the covenant path, that changed the whole game for me.
That's beautiful. Thank you for sharing that. So in our preparations for this discussion, we had a question come up that I'd love to get your thoughts on. How can we support each other as we sincerely repent?
Oh, that's a beautiful question. I want to take us to section 121 of the Doctrine and Covenants, where the prophet Joseph is talking about, what do we do in times of having to be corrected and having to repent? And in verse 43, he talks about there are going to be times when you need to be reproved with sharpness, is his language, when moved upon by the Holy Ghost. And then what you do, you show forth afterwards an increase of love toward him whom thou hast reproved, lest he esteem thee to be his enemy. I think you can't have better advice than that. What people need when they're trying to repent and working through that process is an increase of love. I'll add too that in family relationships, this is a really great place to illustrate this. Repentance is not just the process of feeling guilty or feeling sorry. Repentance is about restoring a relationship. It's about rebuilding the love and foundation that is there. That's the goal, not the change in my children's behavior, not making them feel bad. It's about restoring the relationships to where they were.
That's great. Thank you. Bachelor.
For me, I've kind of realized that when someone is repenting, especially if I'm repenting, that's me making a direct line phone call to Heavenly Father and trying to tap into whatever spiritual power I could get at that time. And it's a struggle for me. And I think for me, if I needed someone to support me, I don't want them to break that line. And so When we talk about principles of righteousness, I think about charity and not seeking your own. And I think oftentimes it's easier to, you know, look at the sin as opposed to the sinner. And so when you look at the sinner, you're able to think contextually and kind of realize, okay, you know, different people respond differently to different things. And I think my parents knew that I needed tough love, because the way that I processed accountability was, oh, like, you actually want me to be better. But for other people, it might be different. I think the main thing about being there to support somebody is, for me, is like looking outside myself, because it's not about me. It's about that person's relationship with the Savior. And I, like I said, I'm supposed to be an extension of heaven. So as long as I don't break that direct line and act in those principles of righteousness, as you guys have been speaking about, I think you play your small role that you need to.
That's great. Thank you both so much for sharing your thoughts on our first topic of building Zion upon principles of righteousness. And for the audience, thank you also for sharing your thoughts and experiences with us as well. And for those at home, how have you built your life on principles of righteousness? Share with us on Facebook and Instagram.
Probably the biggest challenge I've ever had in my life was I got divorced, but I had to pray about what to do about my marriage and go through a whole lot of things to get to the answer. It took 2 years. And when I finally got it, it was like the floodgates opened and suddenly I had so much more direction. Miracles would happen in my life.
A challenge that I learned from was when my 13-year-old dog, Mini Schnauzer, was coming to the end of her life, and she eventually passed. And I learned how to be more empathetic with people, with animals, and just try to ease suffering.
My grandpa passed away about 7 years ago now, I think. And actually, my husband and I had been broken up at the time, and I was really struggling, but he was the first person I wanted to call and talk to, and surprisingly, that brought us back together, and now we're married 3 kids later. But just to know that families can be together forever.
A blessing that came from something hard in my life was probably someone I love passing away, and then God gave me a sign that they're still with me.
So for this segment, I'd like to focus on the scriptures surrounding Come Follow Me's suggested topic, trials of faith. Kim, would you mind giving us some context on what is happening specific to this topic?
Sure. Trials of faith is an appropriate topic because the saints in Missouri were undergoing really horrific trials in this period. Prior to being pushed out of Jackson County, I mean, their homes were being vandalized, their homes were being broken into, men were being whipped and women were being threatened, leaders were tarred and feathered, their printing press was destroyed. It was the kind of trial that we can't even really imagine.
And then you have the trials that come from Ohio and Zion's camp being sent to relieve the saints of Missouri. Mm-hmm. So in our preparations for this discussion, that's a question that came up that I would love to hear your thoughts on. Even though some may view it as a failure, how can Zion's camp be considered a success?
An excellent question. I would turn us to section 103 on this question, because you're only likely to think of Zion's camp as a failure if you think it was supposed to be an army in the first place.
Okay.
And I'm not sure that's what God intended. So in section 103, verse 15, he says this, "Behold, I say unto you, the redemption of Zion must needs come by power." But the Lord goes on to tell us whose power he's talking about. Verse 16, he says, "I will raise up unto my people a man who shall lead them, like as Moses led the children of Israel." Okay, so the power in question is the same power by which Israel was redeemed. That was not Moses' power. That was not the power of the children of Israel. There was nothing military about the Israelites coming out of Egypt. That was God's power. In verse 20, the Lord says, "Mine angels shall go up before you, and also my presence, and in time you shall possess the goodly land." So the saints, many of them, heard this verse 15 loud and clear, but they thought, oh, it's our power, it's military might. But God, I think, is pretty clear that no, the power that's going to deliver you is mine if you hold faithful. The other thing that's, I think, helpful in considering Zion's camp is to remember that, again, the Lord's ways are not our ways. And what the Lord needed out of this experience was less putting people back in their homes in Missouri and much more the training of the next generation of saints and of leaders.
And some, you know, it's hard because trials oftentimes are what prepare us for what is to come. Bachelor, I would love for you to share with us some of your thoughts on the trials that you've experienced, and what has that taught you about the importance of God's timing?
The trials that I've dealt with is largely based on perception. Like growing up in Houston, I wasn't like the Black kid, I was the Mormon kid. And then coming to Utah, I was no longer the Mormon kid, I was the Black kid. Wow. And so it's like my identity was centered on like people's perception of me, and navigating those trials was difficult, right? Having to feel like you needed to defend the faith like the saints did. You need to go about it a certain way, or just dealing with even trials that we all deal with personally. I've lost two family members to cancer in the span of a year and a half, and just seeing how we process death in the family and dealing with family problems and unresolved issues, and dealing with my own struggles with mental health and contemplating my worth and going through that and learning about myself and drawing myself closer to the Savior, I did see the blessings in enduring to the end.
Kim, you mentioned, and with Zion's Camp, a lot of the leaders that came from that experience. Can we talk about how this trial of sending this massive group of saints to Missouri was actually sort of a separating or a sorting process for the Lord in establishing and rebuilding Zion?
Yeah, in section 105, verse 35, after the Lord has disbanded this group, he says, "There has been a day of calling, but the time has come for a day of choosing, and let those be chosen that are worthy." This referring to the line repeated throughout Scripture that many are called, but few are chosen. And I like this idea that sometimes the site of our choosing, the site where we prove ourselves, is in these really hard, trying experiences. It sounds like what the Lord is saying is that Zion's Camp was where the choosing was going to happen, and those who were, you know, choosing to stay faithful were putting themselves in the group of those chosen.
I look at the journey to Salt Lake, mm-hmm. and how important Brigham Young was to that process, Wilford Woodruff, both of whom were members of this party. And so I love seeing this, you know, as not a failure, but a preparation. And oftentimes I have to ask myself when I go through trials, like, what is my reaction? How is my response going to help me and benefit me in some way and allow the Lord to use me as an instrument in his hands? Bachelor, I want to talk to you a little bit about some of the challenges you've had to deal with. What are some of the blessings that came from that as you chose to remain faithful?
Obviously, it starts from, for me, was the foundation of the Savior and his principles. And the Scriptures are a cheat code for life. And so I was like, you know, Jesus Christ has the answers to everything. And so if we were to go down the list, for example, I had struggles with mental health, didn't know until I left home, right? Struggling with anxiety and had a period of time I was very depressed, and coming from a family where, you know, mental health wasn't really discussed, taboo topic. And just thinking to myself, like, where do I go from here? I'm stuck, financial instability in my family. And in that process, learning how to base your foundation on the Savior, you kind of realize that he does have power over everything in life. He can help you get through everything. And so for me in my life, I realized that anxiety that I had, I could replace it with gratitude. And in that process, that anxiety can be funneled into excitement. I'm able to control it a little bit better. What I learned throughout is that the Savior, he does care about the little things in our life. Mm-hmm. And he is more concerned with our journey with him as opposed to some perceived destination you're supposed to have. And in that process, building my social media following, I've learned that, you know what, me being unchristlike just because someone may not agree with me or may not believe the same things I believe will not be justified to the Lord. Because of everything he's given me and all the blessings that I've learned, everything that he's helped me overcome, the least that I can do is treat everybody else with that same grace that I was given. So,
Bachelor, I was thinking just this morning about how much, as I was growing up in the church, you hear a lot about trials, a lot of talks, a lot of lessons, and I thought I was getting them. We talk about so much about holding faithful under trials and blessings will come. And then as I got older and my trials got heavier, every time one would land on my shoulders, I would think, well, they didn't mean this. It's so heavy. Nobody told me it was going to be this hard. And actually, in fact, they did. And I think it's very much like weightlifting. You can learn all there is to know about good form. You can be talked to, your trainer will tell you what you need to do when you're under that weight. But the second it's on your shoulders, for the first time, you're like, well, I didn't know it was going to be this heavy. Yeah. Nobody told me it was going to be this. But the thing is, they did. And you just got to remember, keep your good form. I think trials are very much the same. We hear so much about them. But until you yourself are under that pressure, it's kind of, you don't quite realize exactly how brutal it can be. But the trick is, stick with what you know, hold faith. Christ is your trainer. He has given you the tips. That's awesome. You know the form, keep it, and then you can lift.
I would love to go to the audience. What blessings have you seen from enduring a difficult trial? Tiffany.
I had this experience where I had to wait for something for a really long time. It was something that God led me to do, but that didn't end up working out in the end. But it was something that really changed me throughout the whole process. And afterwards, I received a priesthood blessing from my dad. And he shared with me that because I had gone through that trial faithfully, that I would go through every future trial with hope and faith. It seemed to me after that it wasn't so bad for that blessing. Like, it seemed like I looked back on it and was like, really? Like, that's all I had to do for that? Like, that blessing meant so much to me to be promised something like that, that it made it seem worth it and gives me hope and faith for the future when I go through things.
I'm super touched by that blessing that your father gave you, because I think those words are ultra powerful to be able to have that to carry on, those principles to carry on throughout your life. If God only gave me everything I've ever asked him for, then I'd have less than I have now.
Wow.
And not only have I grown closer to the Savior, but I've realized if I would have gotten the things that he did ask me for, I don't know if my relationship with the Savior would be the same. And to an extent, I have lived out those dreams just in a different way. And the doors that he has opened, I'm like, okay, I'm super glad it worked out this way, because if it didn't, I don't really know the person I'd be.
I think about the legacy that is being created because of the faithfulness of righteous saints. What's the legacy that we can look at as we see what took place with Zion's Camp, the quote-unquote failure, success of it? What do we see as a result, the blessings that came from that experience?
Well, there are, of course, some of the blessings we've mentioned, the training of these next leaders, all that was learned, the experience for the prophet Joseph. But I think I'll take us to section 103 and the promises that the Lord lays out there. This verse comes when the Lord is organizing Zion's camp. And he says in verse 12 and 13, "After much tribulation, as I have said unto you in a former commandment, cometh the blessing. Behold, this is the blessing which I have promised after your tribulations and the tribulations of your brethren, your redemption and the redemption of your brethren, even their restoration to the land of Zion, to be established, no more to be thrown down." Now, at the time, the saints hear that as, we're going to go back to Jackson County and we're going to get our houses and our stuff back. And it's a part of my faith that one day Zion's going to be established there. Like, that there are actual material realities behind this verse, and I don't want to downplay them. But Zion is so much more than a place. And if the promise for our faithfulness is this kind of blessing, our redemption, the redemption of those we love, restoration to the land of Zion, I really believe that that's what's in store, and I think it's worth anything that we have to pay for it.
And, you know, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we are reaping the blessings of so much that took place back then, and as they went through and experienced those trials, yet remained faithful. I love this quote by Richard G. Scott talking about some of the blessings that come from our trials. He said, "I testify that when the Lord closes one important door in your life, he shows his continuing love and compassion by opening many other compensating doors through your exercise of faith. They often come after the trial has been the greatest, as evidence of the compassion and love of an all-knowing Father. They point the way to greater happiness, more understanding, and strengthen your determination to accept and be obedient to his will."
I feel like things all exist on a pendulum. The greater the struggle, the greater the joy that come out of it. And even when the brother of Jared was, when he saw God's hand and he got, like, he was freaking out. And God's like, "Why are you surprised? You asked for this."
That's right.
Yeah.
And so I think to myself, it's like, oh, I wanted to develop my relationship with you. I forgot that it does require some effort on my end. It's a blessing to not know with a surety just yet. We don't have perfect knowledge yet. So we have like this, we can learn and experience, and how beautiful it is that we get to choose to be faithful in times that are rough, as opposed to having seen Jesus Christ face to face and knowing it and having to go about living in this fallen world. I feel like we have the ultimate blessing to be able to experience that weight on our shoulders and go from there.
Thank you both so much for sharing your thoughts and experiences as we've talked about trials of faith. And for the audience, you've been wonderful today. Thank you for being here and for sharing with us as well. And for you at home, we still have much to cover in footnotes. Please stay with us.
One thing that I do to build my connection with God, I state righteous.
We love him because he first loved us. I love that scripture because it helps me know that the way that I can love God and actually build a relationship with him is by doing the things that will invite the Spirit to help me feel God's love. And then when I have those experiences with him and I feel his mercy and I feel his love, then I love him in return. And then I can be obedient to his commandments and I can, you know, have a covenant relationship with him that really like means something.
This year I set a goal to have connection to my Heavenly Father and my Savior, Jesus Christ, and starting to have holy habits, reading the scriptures, but no more than read, but just to ponder and understanding and look the way to apply.
When I look up at the clouds, I always see a light shining through the clouds and I feel he's there.
Welcome to Come Follow Up Footnotes. We've dismissed our studio audience and now turn to our deeper dive into Doctrine and Covenants, sections 102 through 105 with Kimberly and Batchelor. All right, you two, are we ready to jump back into this
thing?
Let's
roll.
Okay. So I'd like to revisit, we kind of touched on it a little bit, but as we've been focusing primarily on Zion's camp and some of the struggles and trials that they went through, I want to go back and talk about the saints in Missouri, because they're going through some pretty heavy trials and major persecution. I want to read section 103, verse 4, and that speaking of the saints in Jackson County and all the trials and struggles they're going through, and that those who call themselves after my name might be chastened for a little season with a sore and grievous chastisement because they did not hearken altogether unto the precepts and commandments which I gave unto them. What are some of your thoughts on what they're going through because of their disobedience?
Yeah. At least as I read the Doctrine and Covenants, I think there is a hint here that this could have been avoided. And it's a reading that I learned from Patrick Mason, who I know.
I love Patrick Mason.
He's a great scholar, great historian, friend of the show. And he's done a lot of work on what the scriptures have to say about violence in particular. And he has a really powerful reading of a lot of the sections leading up to Zion's camp and then of the Zion's camp experience. In section 45, verse 66, we can tell that God intends it to be peaceful because of how he instructs them to build it on principles of righteousness. We want to buy the lands. Though he does mention that there's another option, and this is really important. In section 63, verse 29, the Lord says, "The land of Zion shall not be obtained but by purchase on the one hand or by blood on the other. Otherwise, there is none inheritance for you. If by purchase, behold, you are blessed, and if by blood, as you are forbidden to shed blood, lo, your enemies are upon you, and ye shall be scourged from city to city, from synagogue to synagogue, and but few shall stand to receive an inheritance." And so the saints set out to do that. And at first, it goes really well. They're doing their best to live with their neighbors, but over time, tensions grow and lead to the persecutions we've talked about. Mobs are driving them out. They've been kicked out of Jackson County and driven to the surroundings in Clay County. In section 103, finally, we get to some of the chapters we're in here, and this is the chapter where famously Zion's camp is organized. The Lord says at the end that they can gather up to 500 of the strength of my house. Now, finally, we turn to section 105. At this point, Zion's camp has been organized, it's been on the march, and a lot of people still have this military image ringing in their minds. And then they get there, and they get word from some local locals who say that, look, you guys have been on the march here with a lot of men. That kind of, it looks very aggressive.
Yeah.
And it's actually kind of made the tensions worse here. And so the Lord sends Section 105 and disbands them. Now, where he does that is in verse 14. He says, "Behold, I do not require at their hands to fight the battles of Zion. For as I said in a former commandment, even so will I fulfill, I will fight your battles." And so he sends them home. And then in verse 29, he says this, "It is my will that these lands should be purchased. And after they are purchased, that my saints should possess them according to the laws of consecration, which I have given." That bit about purchase takes us right back to section 63, where the Lord said there are two ways to do this. The peaceful, legal route, which yes, is going to be hard. You might even lose your life in it. But that's the better way. If you choose that route, I will fight your battles. Hold tight. It'll be dicey for a while, but I will show up and fight your battles. But if you choose the other way, if you try to secure the territory of Zion by blood, you're going to be scourged. You're going to be cast out. It's not going to go well for you. And when I look at the outcome of this Missouri period, I see people who, at least some, who really thought they were going to secure this territory through violence. And the result was they were scourged and they were kicked out. And they had to go back and relearn the principles of consecration and the way to do this.
And yet, Zion will still be established.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that amazing how that works? It magnifies God's goodness, mm-hmm. that he still provides a way.
Yeah.
You know, we are still in this process of redeeming Zion, of building, gathering Israel. Despite all of this, there's still a way. Now, unfortunately, there are some things that we have to suffer and go through. So, Pastor, as we talked about earlier about, you know, we shared a quote about opening doors, how the Lord is really good at opening doors despite some of the trials that we go through. How have you seen some of those doors open in your life, despite maybe trials brought on by yourself or just the circumstances of life?
Just like the saints, in terms of principle, I had things that were done wrong to me. And it was a struggle with my faith because the Book of Mormon teaches throughout the whole scriptures, keep my commandments, you prosper in the land. Keep my commandments, you prosper in the land. But during that period of 18 to 22, nothing was going according to plan. And all I felt in my heart was, I'm going to work even harder to get my vengeance. I'm going to prove everybody wrong. I'm going to shoot for this the way that, you know, I'm going to get that worldly mentality of they're going to pay, they're going to know. And then when it came time when the saints had the opportunity to get the land, or in my case, when I had the opportunity to perform or have the opportunity to showcase what I could do, I realized that my shortcomings there was because the Lord gave me an option to do it the way that I should have done it. Even though I had those great intentions and I didn't do anything egregious, but it's the little things that Satan can creep in and justify mm-hmm. a little here, justify a little there. And of course, I had that feeling of dang, but then I had the feeling of wow. Actually, in that process, God still not only corrected me and I had my feelings of, you know, self-pity, but the blessings that I've seen in that life, I've been able to do what I'm doing now, which is I get to go talk to youth all over and get to share my story and get to help them in their journey. And then I realize, oh, this is a temporal life that we're living. I think God does not really care about the worldly result. He cares about my heart and the person I become. And so just reading that, how it feels to me is I feel at peace for how things played out. The blessings of the Lord, the promises of the Lord always get fulfilled.
I couldn't help but think that the Lord is so good at providing a way despite our inadequacies and despite our weaknesses and our open rebellion mm-hmm. at times, he's so good to say, if when you're ready, the doors will open yeah. and I will provide a way.
Yeah. In fact, there's a moment in section 105 where he tells them exactly how he's going to re-educate them, exactly what they need to do to get back on track. And this is really interesting. So this is verse 9 and verse 10. He says, "In consequence of the transgressions of my people, it's expedient in me that mine elders should wait for a little season for the redemption of Zion, that they themselves may be prepared, that my people may be taught more perfectly and have experience and know more perfectly concerning their duty and the things which I require from their hands." Great. Where are they going to learn this? Where are they going to be taught? Verse 11, "This cannot be brought to pass until mine elders are endowed with power from on high. For behold, I have prepared a great endowment and blessing to be poured out upon them, inasmuch as they are faithful and continue in humility before me." It's the temple. He says, essentially, okay, you guys missed consecration. You missed that part about gathering up the money to purchase the lands like I told you and then living in consecration on that land. So you know what we're going to do? We're going to wait a season. Everybody go back to Kirtland. Go back to the temple where you learn about what? Consecration. And we're going to try this again. And there's a lesson here for us. I mean, the temple remains that place for us too. Go back again, listen, pay attention to your covenants, try to enact them in your life. When you screw up, go back, try again. I think it's really beautiful that the temple is that place here.
Baxter, as you think about some of the reasons why you remain faithful, what are your thoughts and how can you relate to the members of Zion Camp that did remain faithful?
It came from just understanding who God is, and God's going to be right regardless. And so as much as I do think that I might have the answer that might be different than his, it's actually not the answer. And accepting that, I think learning how the greatest attribute of the Savior, I think when he asked the Lord, asked God to remove the cup from him, but he said, "But nevertheless, thy will be done." It sounds beautiful until you have to do it. In the midst of doing it, you're sitting over here just like, this does not make sense logically whatsoever. And then years down the road, you look back and you have hindsight. You're like, oh, okay. And so for me, I'd be lying if I said I figured it out. You guys have caught me like in the process of me like trying to strip away that natural manner. I'm just like, no, this can't be how it's done. I've seen other successful people in this situation do it the way I want, like this way. But it's like, Lord, it's like, no, your journey goes this way. And learning in that process, and like, I feel my hands getting sweaty just because I'm learning so much. I'm like, oh my gosh, everything's becoming clear. And I'm like, man, well, you know what? If 20 years from now I end up half the man that you are, then I think for sure I would have had a successful life. So I'm like, you know what? I just need to lock in on the words that you guys are telling me. But it is a struggle. I don't know how they did it. And the Lord knew to put me in 2024, because if you put me back then, I don't know if I'm walking those miles. I don't know how faithful I am. And I don't know, I'm not putting myself down. I'm just saying that the testimonies of them are awe-inspiring, because I genuinely don't know how they pulled it off, but I know that the scriptures always just tell us, oh, it's the same principles that are successful yesterday are successful today, but.
We haven't touched yet on section 104. Mm. There's a lot of really good things in here. It's almost like a break in the narrative. Mm. You know, it kind of, I know it's connected, but what can you share with us, Kim, about section 104 and some of the lessons and just insights you can offer on what is taking place here?
Sure. Section 104 is not to the saints generally. It's to a special organization called the United Firm. And the United Firm was part management team, it was part business venture, and it was part law of consecration. So several things are happening here. First, there needs to be kind of a body of leaders to make decisions. So they put together this firm. Also, building Zion is a really big project. You need to buy territory. That's going to cost a lot of money. You got to publish revelations. That takes a lot of organizational work. So it's a group to kind of gather the funds together. And again, things have been really rough for the saints. It hasn't been going well, in large part because some of their business deals have fallen through. They're very deeply in debt. Once they're in debt, it becomes an even bigger blow when so many of their assets in Missouri are destroyed. Their printing press is dumped out the window. Territory is taken from them. And so it seems like they're not going to be able to dig out from under all of these debts. So they decide we should probably disband, and Section 104 is the revelation that reorganizes. And then after that, they seem to kind of just disband. So in the process of this disbanding, this is the revelation that describes how to divide up the assets. So in verse 20, let my servant Sidney Rigdon have appointed unto him the place where he now resides, and the lot and the tannery for his stewardship, right? So here's what Sidney gets out of what we've had. And then verse 24, my servant Martin Harris, let him have appointed unto him for his stewardship the lot of land which John Johnson obtained, etc. Mm-hmm. Verse 27, let my servant Frederick Williams have the place upon which he now dwells. So we're just kind of dividing up all of the assets. And then verse 53, he says, therefore, you are dissolved as a united order, united firm, with your brethren, that you are not bound only up to this hour unto them, only on this wise, as I said, by loan. So there's the official, you're dissolved. You're dissolved as a united firm. However, what's really important about that story, and here we get to the lesson, is that the law of consecration was not done away with, as anyone who's been through the temple knows. That's something we covenant in the temple today. And the one that jumps out to me comes toward the end in verse 69. If any man among you obtain $5, let him cast them into the treasury. Or if he obtain 10 or 20 or 50 or 100, let him do likewise. And let not any among you say that it is his own. It shall not be called his nor any part of it. Now, in part, that's because of the particulars of how they were living the law of consecration at this time. But the principle there remains true. Nothing that we receive is ours. It comes from God. It is not, the income that I get is not mine. It is the result of Christ through his grace leading me down a path that led me to this particular job. Every breath I draw is because he created the universe first. Nothing that I have is my own. It's to be cast into the treasury. And that principle remains true, even as the particulars of how the church organizes that, that changes over the years. But the principle doesn't change. This belongs to God.
Something I noticed in here as we're looking at these verses in section 104, I counted, there are 10 times where the Lord says, I will multiply blessings. And in most of those, in most of the situations, it is preceded by the phrase, as they are faithful, as he is faithful, I will multiply blessings upon him. Bachelor, I'm curious, as you have had so many really unique experiences for someone your age, how have you seen the Lord multiply blessings in your life as you have chosen to remain faithful to him?
I think once my mind shifted to what the Lord's will was, I started to realize, like, wow, he's really giving me a lot of things. Like the door is not just open just by a crease. That door flew open for me. And he starts to realize, man, I don't know how much I can even really take, you know, any credit for anything that I'm given right now. And in my life, it honestly, you know, it became humbling because the things that I wanted to pursue in life, it's a lot of it was dependent on uncontrollables, you know, people liking this, people liking that, people approving of me. And you start to get caught up in that. So when you do see any form of success, you take it upon yourself to say, oh, it's because I worked this hard. It's because I did this, because I did that. But then as you turn your heart to the Lord and you realize that, like the Lord energized me today, or the Lord provided me the means to be able to get here. And now all of a sudden it's like everything you get, you can't even take real credit for it. But then that's when your confidence becomes less on yourself. And you're like, for me, my confidence became less on what I can do because I'm up and down as opposed to what the Lord could do. And the Lord just, he delivers every single time. So now your confidence becomes rock solid because it's, for me, it was based on something I knew that was eternal. The coolest thing is when your spirit is in the place where you can recognize it in the moment. Mm-hmm. And there are often times in my life where I didn't recognize it until looking back, writing in a journal, or just reflecting on life. But being at a place where at least I can recognize some of it has been way better than what it used to, I'll tell you that.
Well, there's a lot to cover in these sections, a lot of really some great things happening here. And what is a verse that stands out to you that really teaches a powerful lesson?
Here's my power verse. It's section 103, verse 36. This was so interesting to me as I was studying this. The Lord says, all victory and glory is brought to pass unto you through your diligence, faithfulness, and prayers of faith. And I was so curious that the Lord distinguished faithfulness and prayers of faith. Why pull out prayer? What are prayers of faith and how are they different from faithfulness? And what came to mind is we have many different kinds of prayers that we can offer. Like if someone were to talk about a prayer of gratitude, I know what that looks like. That's a prayer of gratitude or a prayer of praise or a prayer of petition or asking for, I can think of all these different kinds of prayer, but a prayer of faith, what is that then? And what came to mind are a number of prayers that I've offered over the course of my life. The kind of prayer that says, Heavenly Father, I am not sure how this is going to turn out. This feels really dicey. I'm seeing a lot of unknowns, but I know that you're faithful. I know that you've taken care of me in the past. I'm going to choose to trust you here. Prayers like that, that seems to me to be a prayer of faith. And in my life, those have maybe been the most powerful prayers I've had before. So I like that this verse pulls that out. You have your prayers of gratitude. You have your prayers of petition. But if we said more prayers of faith, mm-hmm. I wonder what that would do for our sense of trust in the Lord.
Thank you. Bachelor?
I don't necessarily have a scripture, but I do have a theme that I've loved.
Okay.
Essentially, if I had to shoot an arrow at a certain target, right, and establishing that target in a way where everything that it comes in contact with, like the crossfire, are all things that you would want to, I guess, pick up on the way. I guess we can call it like crossfire benefits, right? And I've seen that the struggle that I relate to a lot with the saints is not understanding that the target has to be centered on something that carries eternal value, and that my perception of an end destination might just be something that you might come along. It might just be a benefit. It might not just be the target destination. And even the means of how to even do that need to be centered on the gospel. And so for me, I've loved this idea of centering not just your will on God's will, but you see the greatest people in scripture are the ones who are able to adapt. And I feel like the reason why they're able to adapt is because their foundation is set on something eternal. And in the midst of it, I think for me, like the biggest lesson that I've taken away is just making sure that my foundation is set on Heavenly Father, and that my will is aligned with His. And that way I'm able to deal with the stresses of life, whether it be emotional, spiritual, or financial, in a way that I know I can at least carry the Spirit with me to essentially give me the most efficient solution, which doesn't allow Satan to kind of get in the way of slowing up with what is going to be inevitable, which is God's plan is going to move forward.
Yeah.
In my life, it feels like the lesson I have to keep learning over and over again is humility. This is not going to be done the way I want it to be done. It's going to be done the way God wants it to be done. And I can either go with it and be happy, or I can fight against it and be miserable, and it's still going to be done the way God wants it to be done. And I just think the men and women who came out of this experience strengthened were the men and women who had the faith to say over and over again that my picture, my way of doing things is not the right one. I'm going to trust God and go with what He says. As dangerous as it feels, as wrongheaded as it seems, based on what I'm seeing around me, as much as I might not personally think it's going to change the situation in Missouri or whatever it was, to have the humility to lay aside their preferences and just trust the Lord.
As I'm looking at these verses, specifically in 104, it really stood out to me, this idea of I will bless and multiply blessings upon him, upon them, that are faithful. And in my mind, I started thinking, okay, if I'm going to apply this to my own life, what's my motive for being faithful? Am I driven by the potential outcome of receiving blessings? Or am I driven by the love that I have for my Heavenly Father? Before we let you go, I just want to leave you with this question. What is it that keeps you on the covenant path?
I think God's way is foolproof, even if I may not agree with that time and fight back. But it's foolproof. It's like, if you live a covenant life, right, no matter what anybody does to you, no matter what happens in your life, like, you're taken care of. And the covenant life, the covenants that we make in the temple, the five covenants, like, essentially it's be a great person and dedicate your life in service. And living that path is, to me, it's the most pure form of happiness, the pure form of joy. The word of God and feasting on it and being surrounded by people who enjoy it and experiencing life and having that eternal perspective on that, it gives you like, I feel like it's like, just gives me just reverse aging. I just feel like I'm just now starting. I can't wait to get out there and just figure out more things. And so the covenant life, I think, is like a, I don't know if we want to call it an anti-ager, but I guess that's the blessing of eternity. It's just the joy of knowing that I can feel this way forever. It's, what other way am I going to choose, you know?
I love it. Well, thank you so much. You're doing a great work, and we really appreciate you sharing your life experiences with us here today. And this has just been a wonderful discussion of not only historical facts, but God's genuine love for all of His children. Kim, thank you so much for being here. And for those watching at home, thank you for joining us for this discussion from Doctrine and Covenants, sections 102 through 105. Come Follow Up has been built with your study and teaching efforts in mind. In addition to weekly episodes, there are clips, quotes, illustrations, and more available anytime for free at byutv.org or through any one of our social media channels. Please join us next week as we study Doctrine and Covenants, sections 106 through 108. Thank you for watching.
Come Follow Up is a production of BYU Broadcasting.